Hey, everybody. All right. Let me ask you a real quick question before we pray. Are you glad that he will hold you fast? I hit a really bad spot when I was in seminary. I was working so hard. I was exhausted mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, just dry as a bone. And I'm so glad that I remember one day sitting in church and just praying, Lord, here's my heart, take and seal it. I can't handle it anymore. I am so grateful that he will hold me fast. What an amazing God we have. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, you have promised that you will save all of your people and you will not lose one, that no one can snatch them out of your hand. And it's your hand in which we rest. Thank you for that comfort, for that hope and that help that we have. And Lord, especially we need that in difficult times in our world when things are so chaotic and crazy and unknown. And Lord, with the war beginning in Iran, Lord, we don't know where this is going to go. We don't know how long it will go. We don't know the outcome. This could turn into a regional powder keg. It could end quickly. We have no idea. But Lord, we know that through all of these times, through all of these difficulties, through these different changing things that are going on, that you will hold your people fast. And so, Lord, we pray that we would continue to trust in you, even when it's hard, even when things don't look great. Lord, would you fill us with faith and make us your own? And Lord, I think about our friends and members who are attending Trinity who aren't here with us right now, who are sick. Lord, there's a number of people who are facing physical ailments. And you just see all the faces flashing before my mind now. Lord, you know them better than I do. You know them intimately. And so, Lord, we pray for all of our friends who are suffering right now, who are maybe not physically suffering, but have an illness that's hanging over them. Lord, would you remind them at this moment that you love them and care for them. Holy Spirit, would you seal them for the courts above? Lord, that they might know and rest in the fact that Jesus has them. And Lord, there are other troubles and other difficulties we're all facing, we're all wrestling with, questions we have, uncertainties. The future looks murky, and what we can see sometimes doesn't look very good. Lord, remind us again of your faithfulness. And Lord, I pray that you would do that now through your word. As we turn to hear what you have to say from the Gospel of John, Lord, would you remind us, Holy Spirit, sink this deep into our hearts and increase our faith, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So I'm a bit of a Christopher Nolan fanboy. He has just made so many great movies. The ones everybody usually knows of is the Batman trilogy. They were just fantastic, so well done. But I love Interstellar, I think, is maybe my favorite movie ever. As a dad, I watch that, and I just weep like a baby when he's having to drive away from his family, and his daughter's saying, don't go. And I'm like, oh, just a masterful filmmaker. Well, this summer, his new movie is coming out, and it's going to be The Odyssey, based on Homer's Odyssey. And so I'm not terribly excited about the story, but I'm looking forward to seeing how Christopher Nolan's going to do it. But the story, it's a great story. It's ancient. It is about 3,800 years old. And so let me tell you, just set up the climax. Okay, spoiler alert, 3,800 years old. If you haven't read it, you know, I don't feel bad about that. I'm going to tell you the climax of the story. So here's what's happening. As Odysseus is the king of Ithaca. Ithaca is not a huge, important city, but it's a, you know, pretty decent city. And he goes off to fight in the Trojan War. They're going to go fight Troy. And he's in the Trojan War for about 10 years. And, you know, the story of the Trojan horse, they wheel the horse up front and the warriors jump out and open up the gates of Troy. And that's how Troy falls. So that's 10 years and they bring victory. Well, then it's time to come home. So him and his guys hop on their boat and they start sailing home. Well, the gods are not really happy with him at that point. And so all sorts of terrible things happen. And he's sailing for another 10 years before he finally gets back. Well, what's going on at home? Everybody at home in Ithaca thinks he's dead. And so all of these guys start lining up to woo and marry his wife, Penelope. They're after her because, man, the money, the position, the power, this is going to be great. But Penelope, for some reason, has this hope against hope that Ulysses is, or Odysseus is coming home. And so she keeps putting him off and putting him off and putting him off. And finally, the last excuse fails and she's got to make a decision. Well, this is right because it's a story, right? This is always how it happens. That's right when Odysseus comes home. He gets back to Ithaca, but he shows up dressed up like an old beggar man, just poor and bedraggled. And as he's walking into his palace, he sees all of these guys who've been chasing his wife, living it up. They're eating all his food. They're hanging out in his crib. They're abusing his servants. And it's just, you know, outrageous what they're doing. So what I want to do now is pick up the story of what happened. So Penelope says, here's the deal. I'm going to pick a suitor today. I'm going to pick my husband today. Whoever can take my husband, Odysseus's bow, and string it, and then shoot an arrow through the hook, the rings on the handles of 12 axes lined up in a row, that's the man I'll marry. And so all the guys are hanging out. It's like, yes, great, man, I'm a really good archer. I got it. No problem. They all try and they all fail. So here's what happens. Here's what's going on. This is a translation that I just think is really readable. So here's how it goes. In spite of their jeering, Odysseus gathered his wits. So he says, the beggar man comes up and says, let me try. And everybody's making fun of him. Oh, what are you going to do, old man? I couldn't string it. You're not going to be able to do anything. In spite of their jeering, Odysseus gathers his wits. As he eyed his bow closely and hefted it, getting the feel, then quick, like a minstrel, a master of playing the lute, so did Odysseus string the great bow with effortless ease. He's this crotchety old man, and he just picks it up and goes, blink, strung. Shifting the grip to his right hand, he tested the string with a pluck. Poing. It twanged, shrill, like a twittering swallow. The suitors fell silent, aghast. Then their faces turned pale. Still sitting down, the beggar picked up a naked arrow. Resting the shaft on the grip of the bow, he knocked it, drew back the string, and aiming closely, he fired. The bronze-heavy arrow flew all the way through, clean, without even grazing the tips of the handles. And everybody knew that had to be Odysseus. There's no way it could be anybody else. Nobody else could string that bow. It was impossible. And the theory is that this was something that he did at parties to show off. You know, watch what I can do. And so when that happens, the story's over. Odysseus is home, happy ending, right? Well, why do I tell you that story? Because what's going to happen today is Jesus is going to do something even more amazing. He's going to show who he is in a way that is even greater than being able to shoot an arrow straight. And so it's important for us because we need to know for sure. We need to believe who he is. So let's take a look at this. Remember, we're in John chapter 6. Last week, Jesus fed 5,000 men, probably 10 to 12 to 15,000 people, with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And there were 12 baskets left over. So it's a pretty big deal, right? The story ends with the people saying, indeed, this is the prophet who was to come into the world. They recognize that Jesus is more than just a great teacher. There's something special about him. And so we picked up in verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. By himself. He didn't even go with his disciples. He didn't say, hey, guys, come with me. He took off by himself. So that's how that ended last week. Verse 16, we pick up the story. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. So Jesus is up on the mountain by himself. His disciples are hanging out, and the sun is beginning to go down, so they go down to the sea. Verse 17, they got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. Does that make you ask, wait, what? It sounds to me like you take a group of friends and you go to Devil's Punch Bowl or to Vasquez Rocks and you go for a hike. And you come back to the parking lot and one of your friends goes, I need to be alone for a bit. And they go off and you don't see where they go. And you go, okay, bye, and hop in the car and take off. Isn't that what it sounds like? Jesus is not with them. And so their plan is, we're going to go get in the boat and take off because it's getting dark. It sounds ridiculous. But I just want to say there could be reasons. John does not give us any reasons. They're just not here. But it's possible. Looking at what we know in the story, it's possible. We know a storm is coming. So these guys are fishermen. Remember how chapter 1 began when he started calling his disciples? These men, or chapter 2, I'm sorry, these men are fishermen. They know the Sea of Galilee. And so they can see the storm coming. They can see the sun going down. They said, well, we've got to navigate to the other side, and we can't wait all night. So we're going to go. We have to go. Maybe, and this is pure theory, so if you don't agree with me, you're probably right. It may be that where they parked the boat, there wasn't a pier or a port or anything. Maybe they just pulled them up on some rocks. Well, if this storm comes, it could shatter their boat. We've got to get the boat out of here. So, well, what about Jesus? Well, there were 10,000 people out here. Surely some of them are still around. He can travel with them in a group. It'll be okay. Whatever, it doesn't matter. The reason I even brought that up is because I don't want it to seem like this doesn't make any sense. There could be reasons why they did this. But they get in the boat and they head out on the sea and they're heading toward Capernaum. They're going back where they came from. And then John throws this kind of, we already know this, John, thank you. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. Yeah, we knew that. But he brings that up because this is the point. Is it's now dark, the sun had set, they're heading out to sea, and Jesus is not with them. So what happens next? Is they're out on the sea, then the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So they're out on the lake, they knew that there was a storm coming, they knew that this was going to happen, and here it comes. Now the Sea of Galilee, the way it's geographically located, this is not uncommon. On the east side are a lot of mountains and big hills and tall things. On the other side, it's more open and flat. So you'd get this high pressure kind of build up on one side and then sweep over and just come down in a blaze of fury. Just these winds would suddenly appear. So that's what's happened. Now, these guys are they're sailors. They know what they're doing. They're probably navigating maybe by the moon because they know the moon rises in the east and sets in the west. So we need to head toward the moon. Or maybe they know the stars well, or whatever it is, but they're heading towards Capernaum. They're working on it, and the sea's churned, and the wind's blowing, and it's rough. But they're on it. They got this. They're handling it. So then verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, 3.5, 4 miles is roughly what John is indicating. So they're out in the middle of the lake. It's not like, you know, you could throw a rock from the shore and hit them. They're out in the deep part of the lake, and the storm is raging. When they rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming to the boat. What? It's dark. It's stormy. Human beings don't walk on water. But that's not a problem for us, right? Because we know Jesus so far from the Gospel of John. He fed 5,000 just a couple minutes ago. He healed a man who was lame for 38 years by just saying, stand up, dude. Just tell him to stand up, and he stood up. He turned water into wine. So surely walking on water is not going to be a problem for him. Here's the question, though. Why did he do it? Not could he, not how did he, but why? He could have done any number of things. He could have just walked around the shore and gotten home. Theoretically, he could have flown, right? Because in his ascension, at least his post-resurrection body could fly because he ascended into the clouds and disappeared. So he could have theoretically flown. He could have just transported himself over there, but he didn't. He walked on the water. And not only did he walk on the water, but the lake is huge. This is a big sea. And instead of walking this way around him, he walked right to him. Came right up to them at the boat. And in the darkness, they saw him. Now, these seasoned sailors are out there fighting the waves, and that doesn't bother them. But when they see Jesus walking up on the water, now they're afraid. And they were frightened. I would be too. We've seen him do some amazing things, but this one is incredible. So why does he walk out to them on the shore? Why does he walk out to them in the middle of the sea? Well, we'll get there. Let's look at the next verse, and then we'll begin to move backwards and try to put this together. So they're frightened, but he came to them and said, "It is I. Do not be afraid. It's I." Now, that's an important thing. They need to know it's okay. I would still be frightened. Some dude walking on the water towards me, in a, you know, the waves and everything, I would still be frightened, but he said not to be frightened, so obviously he's not a threat. We know John, right? John is the master of double meaning. Remember early on in the gospel, he said, the light came into the life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, as some translations handle it, or overcome it. And both of those are exactly the right way to translate it, depending on the context, and the context doesn't tell you, because both of them are true. He comes to Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's one way to translate it, or from above. That's another way to translate it, depending on the context. Context doesn't tell us, because they're both true. You must be born again. You must be born from above. So when we get to this saying, this is the right way to translate it. I am, it is I, be not afraid. That's perfectly the legitimate way to translate it. But there's another way. Because what he says actually is, I am. Fear not. He uses the holy name. In Greek, it gets translated as ego eme. And it's two words, and they both mean I. So ego is me, I. It's where we get ego, but it means something different there. It's just I. And then eme in Greek is the person, first person singular of to be. I am. He's using the holy name. When you look in the Old Testament, like Exodus 3, Moses is at the burning bush, and God is speaking to him from the burning bush, and he says, go and set my people free. And he says, when I show up and I tell them that God has sent me, who shall I say sent me? And God's answer is, tell them, I am sent me. And in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. But when that verse gets translated into Greek, the way they translated it was ego eme. Now, it's not an uncommon, it's not a weird way to say it. It's not something, you know, fracturing grammar, but it has weight, especially in the Gospel of John. It has theological weight. Jesus comes up and says, I am. He announces the holy name. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus is going to do this a few more times. He's going to say, I am, in a couple more places. And one, you can't miss that he says more than just, it's me. And that's in John chapter 8. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. And the people he was talking to understood exactly what he meant, because they wanted to kill him. So when Jesus walks up to the boat and his first words to them are the holy name, I am, what would you do? Put it in this context. What would you do if you're walking down Lancaster Boulevard and somebody comes up to you and says, I am God? Cool. Good for you. See ya. Nutcase. You wouldn't worry about it, would you? If you're in the boat with the disciples, Jesus comes walking on the water in the middle of the storm and says, I am. Are you going to go, no, you're not. You can't argue with this. This is that bow and arrow. That's that arrow sailing through those rings on those handles of the axes. It's indisputable when Jesus says, I am, that he is. Now, here's the question. Why did he walk out on the water to the disciples in the boat in the middle of the sea and do that? Why couldn't he have done it someplace else? Well, one, it authenticated who he was. Also, back up to verse 16 or 15. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself. The crowd had a plan for Jesus. We're going to take him and we're going to make him king. And Jesus withdraws from them. So when he comes and he reveals himself to his disciples, he doesn't want the crowd to be there. Ain't nobody else going to walk out on the water and join him, that's for sure. He wants to show his disciples in a way that they can't misunderstand who he is, and he wants to be away from the crowd. And it doesn't get any more away from the crowd than this. So he says, it is I, do not be afraid, fear not. God has to say that. When he appears, it terrifies people. When he appeared to Moses and announced who he was in the burning bush, he said, "Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." And Moses trembled in fear. He collapsed in fear. He was terrified that he was looking at God. Isaiah sees not God, just the train of his robe, just the length of his robe filling the temple. And his response is, "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst people of unclean lips." He doesn't even see, he sees the bottom of God, not even the whole thing, and he's terrified. So these guys are not so much afraid of the storm, but they need to be afraid of Jesus. And Jesus then says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." Why? Why can he say to them, "Don't be afraid," if they've just seen God? Well, what John has been telling us repeatedly, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This is who is standing on the sea talking to them, the Word who was with God in the beginning. And then John goes on and he says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled. He tented. He lived among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He says repeatedly, "I am." And so what we see is Jesus saying, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only Son of God, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And so when Jesus comes to them and says, "I am," don't be afraid. What he's saying is, "I have come to you. I've come to my people in a way that won't destroy them. I've come to my people in a way that won't make it impossible for me to be there." That same problem happened in Israel in the 40 years in the wilderness. Is God said, "Look, they're stubborn, they're stiff-necked, unlike us, right? And if I dwell amongst them, I'm going to destroy them." And so Moses says, "Well, if you're not going, I'm not going." And so God says, "Okay, build a tabernacle. That's how I'm going to dwell in the midst of them." Now that tabernacle, according to John chapter 2, that's Jesus' flesh. That temple will be torn down in 3 days and built back up. That's Jesus' flesh. He comes and he dwells and he lives among us in this way. So what happens is the people, the men, they see this and then they were glad to take him into the boat. They were glad to take him in, to receive him into the boat. So compare that with the crowd. The crowd looks at him and they want to take him by force. It's a forceful word. It is jump on. We want to grab him and force him on the throne and say, "Now be our king. Do it our way." And Jesus says no and backs away. But with the disciples, he comes to them and he says, "I am. Don't be afraid." And they gladly receive him passively. "Come on in the boat with us. This is the best news ever." So the picture I think John is trying to paint for us here is, how will we approach Jesus? How are we going to approach him? Are we going to say, "Jesus, you've got to fit in my boxes for you. You've got to do the things the way I think they need to be done. I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you king, but boy, you better behave." He's going to retreat. But if we're out in the boat, if we're in the storm and the sea is raging and he walks out to us and he says, "I am," then we can receive him into the boat. We can gladly take him in because he's coming to us on his terms, in his way. In the way that God can dwell amongst us and be our God and we can be his people. And that's why he walked directly on the lake and walked straight to the boat, is for this moment. And then they gather him up and they bring him into the boat. And then it says immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. We know from Matthew and Mark that there are other things that happened in this episode. Matthew and Mark both tell the same story of walking on the water, and both of them tell it right after the feeding of the 5,000. But John chose to not give us all of those details. And instead, he sums up what happens. Immediately, the boat was at the land of where they were going. Now, immediately could mean, they're there. Boom. He transported them there, and it's over. Another way to translate that, though, is soon. Immediately or soon. And what it could mean is nothing else of really any importance happened and they got to where they were going. So John's emphasis is not on Peter, come out and walk on the water with me, but the event of Jesus identifying who he was. And so now, yeah, the important stuff's over. They're where they got going. When we receive Jesus in the boat, what we get is what we heard this morning when we were singing. He will hold me fast. I am sure to get to that other side. I'm heading to Capernaum. I'm going to get there. Why? Because Jesus just walked out on the storm and got in the boat with me. That's what it means to trust in him, to not be afraid, to have him dwell with us, sit in the boat with us, and then to know for a fact, my future is secure in him. He will get me where I'm going. Because it's not me. It's not my boating skills. It's not how well I can navigate. It's not if I can see the stars. It is Jesus got in the boat. It's sure. He's going to get us where we're going. So this is the picture that John is painting for us here. He started with the feeding of the 5,000. And remember last week when we looked at it, we pointed back to Elisha doing the same thing. But when Elisha did it, he says, because God said, because Yahweh said, they'll have enough left over. But when Jesus does it, he just says, feed them. He doesn't have to appeal to Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He just announced that. And so this picture now is, what does it mean that he is Yahweh in our midst? It means that we are secure with him. It also, and we're going to see this conflict with they want to make him king. Jesus is not going to let that go. He's going to keep picking at that. And so in the following weeks, we're going to see him pick at that issue of who do you think I am? And what do you think I'm here to do? And he's going to chase away people who believe in him, but because they want to control him, because they want him to do what they want. And instead, he's going to look at these folks, these guys from the boat. He's going to look at them and go, do you want to leave too? And their answer, after you understand what he's just done in the boat, their answer makes perfect sense. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. What else are we supposed to do? Your teaching is hard, sure, but that's who you are. And it's okay. So this boat incident, it almost seems like a throwaway. I mean, it's a really cool story about walking on the water. But it's actually a lot more than just walking on the water. Nothing less. I mean, some of the critical scholars say, well, actually, he was walking along the shore. Really? These experienced fishermen are that stupid? That 2,000 years later, you can look back and go, well, he was obviously on the shore. It was a miracle, and it's okay. It's a miracle. That's what Jesus does. But this morning, what I want to just point out is he's coming to us. And he's coming to us where we are. He didn't zoop the boat to himself. He went out to them. That's what Yahweh does, is he comes to us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to us. And he comes to us when we're hungry and we need food. And he comes to us when we're struggling in life and rowing against the wind and fighting the waves. And he comes to us when it's peaceful. He even comes to us, what we're going to see in chapter 12 is, he comes to us when we're dead. And that's tremendously good news. There's nothing that will keep Jesus away from his people. Not even a big old sea of water. Not the winds and the waves. He's coming for us. And so can we look to the future? Can we hold on to an uncertain, a murky future, knowing that just on the other side of that cloud, there's Capernaum. There's the promised land. That's where I'm heading. And I know that I'll get there because Jesus climbed in the boat. I'm good. That's John's message for us. Now, what we'll get next week as we move into Jesus' elongated teaching, a lot of teaching on this, is he's going to unpack what does it really mean for him to get in the boat with us? And it's going to be richer and fuller than we can really imagine. So with that, let me close us in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. Lord, I know at times when I look back through my life, I have seen really calm periods of tremendous blessing and comfort. And Lord, I know that you're there. And I've seen times where it was just impossible. There was just no way out. Things were just so stacked against me. And yet, Lord, you were there. And so, Lord, as we grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ, as we come to know and understand who you are, Lord, would you fill our hearts with a trust that can gladly, with joy, receive you into the boat? That we could say, Lord, yeah, of course we want you to be king, but you do that on your terms. We just want you with us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill us all with a hope, an expectant hope, looking forward to arriving on that other shore, but only because Jesus got in the boat with us. Lord, to your glory, we ask these things. In Christ's name, amen.